welcome to our new series called Framed, look at current events through the framework of the gospel. I want to call an audible, and by sharing with you a vulnerable story, is an invitation to join me on an awakening of a love for God's word. A couple months ago, I took off for the beach down at Hilton Head, and I needed 2 or 3 days to just hammer away and finish 2019 sermon series. It was just in a busy stretch. I couldn't seem to finish, and so snuck away, go do my work. Was alone and was worshiping and with my music and singing, which I love to do, and the word. And I couldn't stop crying. And I mean, like for a long time, I tried to sing, and I heard the Holy Spirit speak to my heart a phrase. And what I heard him say was, "You have a poverty of soul." And not in the sense where teachers will teach that that's a good definition for humility. It's not what I meant. That's not what he meant. That's not what I heard. What I heard was, you've been reading the word a lot for them, not for you. You have a poverty of soul. And it was one of those beautiful moments of brokenness that I cherish because it was an attention getter for me. So I went out to CVS at 10 o'clock that night and got some index cards and started writing down scriptures as fast as I could write to keep in my pocket to reacquaint myself with an old discipline that I used to do when I was younger, to feast on God's word. Because you know what's easy to do when you have a spiritual gift or a talent is you can wing it. And that's one of the great tragedies of Christendom. God didn't give us gifts and talents to wing it or to put on a shelf and look at it as a trophy. He gave us those things to glorify himself and to build the kingdom through us. So as I continued to pray through series for the year, this was one of the series that came bubbling up because I realized that there are a lot of us in the room, like all of us, who are inundated daily with an overwhelming amount of news about cultural topics that are just rocking human nature and culture, our culture as we know it. And so I started to write down things like racism and same-sex marriage and immigration and pornography and all these things. I thought, oh, those would be just light little topics we could cover. And the topic that came to the front was today's topic on truth and why it matters. Because if we don't agree on that, then all the rest is left open to subjectivity. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And that creates a lot of instability. It's a schizophrenic, cracked foundation under any culture. And that's exactly where we have found ourselves today. So as we move to next week, which is racism, and the next week, and the next week, because of today, I want to ask you to look at those topics through the lens of what does God's word say? Not my past, my tradition, my history. What does God's word say? And that would be my lens with which I would look through and look through alone. So let me ask you the question that has been asked for a long time, and that is, what is truth? Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, asked that of Christ, you know, when he was standing before him. He said, what is truth? You know? And that's been a question that's been wrestled with for a long, long time. And at the early beginning of civilization, that notion of truth and God's word is truth had a sense and has a sense of something objective, something transcendent, something above us. You know, the opposite is something subjective. Think sub, like submarine, something down, so subjective. So rather than something transcendent above that doesn't change, where we find ourselves now is something subjective that is constantly changing. But it wasn't so for centuries and centuries, as in mostly 1,300 years from Christ to 1300, was this notion that there was an objective truth. But hear this, it's not first and foremost a what, but rather a who. So moral truth and absolute comes from Christ. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So there's this understanding that Christ defines morality. That is, the incarnate Son of God, he gives meaning to reality and he paints the picture of what morality is. Not what we see happening now with the subjectivity of truth that is constantly changing. Because if Jesus is the author of morality, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if he's immutable, then why would his word change? If he's perfect in nature and the word he gave us is perfect, we don't need a Bible 2.0. It was perfect when we got it, and it remains perfect to today. So one of the challenges for us is to interpret the culture through the lens of Scripture, not interpret the Bible through the lens of culture. That's when it gets crazy house, crazy town. Whether you live in Europe, whether you live in America, whether you live in Africa, all of us have to look at the culture that we live in now and interpret it through the lens of Scripture. And when we do, you can live in the 1500s or 2019 or 300, right? And there's this consistency that goes generation to generation and continent to continent. And so how did we get here? How did we get to this place of just, man, your truth is your truth and mine is mine and let's just all get along and it's all good? Well, as I said earlier, truth was truth, objective, transcendent for about 1,300 years until we get to this time you see on the screen called the Renaissance. And this was a time where art and literature and music exploded and it was good and man advanced and that was great. But the crack that started with objective transcendent truth there was this notion of who's honored by this. Art and literature and music for 1,300 years was driven primarily for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. And now there's this shifting that we see in the 13s to the 1500s, this notion of look what we've made. Look what we've done. And so it gives rise to this thing that we called and call humanism, where man is the center of everything. And yes, there is the beauty of Imago Dei and that humans are good and made in God's image, but we are in such a need of a Savior that we're broken and we need Christ and we're not the center of the universe. And so that period gives way to the Enlightenment, or what we would call the Age of Reason, from the 1600s and 1700s. And so this notion here is, if there was a God, he's not involved any longer. And so we're responsible to figure out morality. Like, even if there was a God, he checked out and it's up to us now. And so we're going to figure out through human reasoning. Human reasoning not being bad, but it got bad because it was exalted above the wisdom of God. Yeah, God made us above all the other creation with intellect and reasoning and discernment, and that's good, but not when it tries to get up the ladder above him and become transcendent. And that gives way to something that you might not think is bad, but it only fostered the humanistic mindset. The Industrial Revolution, which is great. It's how you drove to church today. It's why we have lights and screens and things and watches that can, you know, you can get text messages on your watch and watch a ball game on your watch and yay. But it fostered in the human heart a look at what we're capable of attitude. When that's done for the glory of God, then go for it. But when it's done to say, wow, look at me, it's not really a good thing. It's awful. And one other influence that has greatly colored our conversation now is Mr. Darwin's theory. Would you say theory with me? It's the theory of the origin of species, 1859. And why that was so critical is this, is that if man's reasoning and intellect and celebration of the arts elevated man above God, what Mr. Darwin's theory did was it went back to the very beginning and said, we don't even need him as creator because we're just, as some have said jokingly, lucky mud. that we just evolved and we don't have a beginning from him. We are part of this story. And so we wrestle with that. We think that through and we go, yeah, this has been happening a long time. This has been going on for a while. But Mr. Friedrich Nietzsche, how you prefer to pronounce it, you know, just put the nail in the coffin when he made the famous declaration that God is dead, 1800s. And so humanity and culture began to reason, we can do this on our own. And yet there's this other stream of culture called the church that moves through it that says, no, we were created by a loving God. And we were created fallen because of the first Adam, but the second Adam came and died for our sins and was resurrected, and we can be born again. And we can celebrate all of these achievements that point to his glory. And so this gives us this framework to work with. But what about tolerance? Tolerance is the holy grail of our day. Traditional tolerance, from a gracious biblical worldview, used to say that we can disagree with each other, but not agree with each other. Cultural tolerance today says that we have to agree with each other. And if you don't, I don't like you. Watch Fox News or CNN News and watch the fight. The opportunity for civil debate is dead in Congress, in the Senate, in media, and everywhere we go. But is that the way it should be? 3 or 4 years ago, I had an opportunity to do this radio show here in town with some folks about same-sex marriage. And I was with another pastor in the city, a newspaper guy, and a professor from Charlotte, UNC Charlotte. And when I finally got an opportunity to say something, I said, on purpose, I don't believe in tolerance. And they all leaned in with this look of, we're going to kill you. Like, you're going to be easy prey. But the next thing I said was, I don't believe in tolerance because to tolerate someone sounds like it sounds disdainful, like I'm putting up with you. I said, I would rather say that I love people, that I'm called to love people as God has loved me. It's a much more dignifying word than tolerance. And I believe that. I believed it then and I believe it now. And so how do we get back to this notion of not walking in fear, not being afraid constantly of, in this culture of tolerance, of being labeled, because if you don't agree, you're labeled quickly as a hateful bigot. Those in Christ who have strong beliefs and convictions should be the most loving, gracious, winsome people in the world. Amen. Right? And so it's grace and truth. It's both. And so what happens is we choose one or the other. We can't. It's like a bird with two wings. Some churches or people are so gracious, they give truth away, and they don't believe anything because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And that's not biblical orthodoxy. And some people are so into truth with no grace, they're just mean or arrogant. So our goal as we walk into culture and these messages to come is not to win an argument. It's to have strong biblical convictions, but to outlove anybody around you and to not back away from that, not to be afraid of it. But here's what's alarming. And this data that I'm going to give you is 10 years old, but Barna found in research that 32% of adult Christians believe in a transcendent objective truth. And 9% of Christian teenagers believe in a transcendent objective truth. That's not those people out there. That's us. Now, because I'm an optimist, I think we're doing better than that. I sure hope so. Because when you trade the transcendent truth of God for a subjective changing truth, it's crazy town. And you don't know where to go and you don't know what to believe. A.W. Tozer said it this way, when we become so tolerant that we lead people into mental fog and spiritual darkness, we're not acting like Christians, we're acting like cowards. So that's a charge to us today. With bold humility, to have great conviction and compassion. Drop the mic quote of the day, in my opinion, is on your screen. Mr. David Dixon sent me this Friday, and I thought, you have to see this. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you have to fear or hate them. The second is that if you love someone, it means you have to agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. Amen? Come on. Let's say that together, that last line together. You don't have to compromise convictions to have compassion. It's so good. It's the whole grace and truth. Another way of saying that is, as we talk about some of these tough topics in the days to come, acceptance is not approval. Accepting someone is not approving of their sin. It is saying, you as an Imago Dei are precious in God's sight, and you might be wrapped up in some serious darkness, and I'm not going to approve of it, but I'm going to accept you as a person, and I'm going to love you as a human, and I'm going to point you to the lover of humanity. His name is Jesus, and he loves you enough to interact with you and to give you hope and to give you a future if you'll follow him. So how do we make sense of all of this? I think I went right past one of my screens, but we'll jump here. This is my favorite 3:16 outside of John. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. So if you've got a Bible, open up or turn to there. And it says this about the Bible in your lap. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is given by what? By inspiration. It's God breath is the word. It's a compound word, God breath. God spoke, God moved in men of old who wrote what the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and they wrote, and we have now what was been canonized as Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, the Bible. And the Scripture speaks of itself here that it is very, very engaging and practical for our life. And I want to show you just how fun that is. The two words in orange deal with belief, and the two words in blue deal with behavior. The two in orange, there's a positive and negative. The two in blue, there's a positive and a negative. And I just want to walk through this, and I want you to be encouraged by this. So under belief, these two words, one for doctrine, it means teaching that which is right. It's the teacher teaching God's word to folks, or you reading that. It is the doctrine. It is the truth. This is what we believe, positive. The negative of that is correction. And it has the sense, roughly translated, as to make something straight again. So whether you're reading it or a brother or sister speaking in your life, you're saying, hey, you know, you believe that, but you know what, bro, there's really not four people in the Trinity. So let's just get that straightened out. Let's straighten that up right now. There are only three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm being facetious, but you get the point. There is a positive and a negative with what we believe that God's word gives us. But there's also a positive and a negative you see there in blue for how we live that out or behave. So the first is positive is the instruction in righteousness. And has a sense of child rearing, has a sense of raising a kid up and saying, this is how you do this. So when you teach a kid to ride a bike or drive a car, and so spiritually, this is the word speaks to us as kids. This is how you do this. This is how you grow. And negatively, reproof. So if somebody's in sin, you say, the whole Trinity, you know, four persons in the Trinity, that was a belief correction. If somebody's actually doing something else that's like lived out behavior, and we can say to each other, that's not going to end well for you. And I love you as a friend and a brother that let's talk about this because that's so out of the bounds of Scripture. And there's blessing in the boundaries of Scripture, and there's danger outside of it. So God's word is given in these practical ways. Why? Look at the screen. So that we might be complete, right? Equipped for what? What's the last line say? Every good work. Not to tolerate people, to love them, and to point them to Christ and his word in the process, and to see the goodness that would come from that. So, when we understand that, it gives us the ability to see things differently. We have this grid. We'll call it a biblical worldview. Everybody has a worldview. Those four blocks you really got to get memorized: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I did a mini series on this years ago, right? Creation answers that question that everybody asks: how'd we get here? Fall, what went wrong? Why is this so broken? Redemption, how do we fix this? And restoration being consummation and the end of all things, how it all wraps up. So when you watch the news, and there's a story about immigration, when you watch or engage in a conversation and racism comes up, ask yourself the question, where is this conversation? Is it in the creation block? Where do they think we came from? Why do they think this is broken? How do they think we're going to fix this? If they're a humanist, they're going to think, well, let's spend $2 more trillion in government spending to fix the problem, when that will never fix the problem. The heart of man is only fixed by the blood of Christ, which is priceless. But when you begin to see things that way, everything changes. It's like your little happy glasses. And it all looks different. And it's easier to systematically think about where you are in this conversation and to think biblically. So here's a fun, silly question. How many of you woke up this morning and thought, I'm going to build my life in such a way that it will be an utter failure in about 3 months? I mean, if you did, let's talk after the service, because that's just weird. Nobody wants that kind of life. Everybody wants to build a life that is lasting and has value and legacy and honors Christ. I want you to look at what Matthew 7 says, and I want you to look at the second word on the screen. What's that second word say? Then. What's up? This is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world. Jesus, he's just talked about murder and anger and lust and divorce and adultery and honesty and integrity and 1,000 other things. And he finishes with that thing on the screen. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, I want you to see the cause and effect here, and does them, he's like a wise man that builds his house on the rock. Rains fall, floods come, winds blow and beat. It does not fall because it's built on the rock. Conversely, the man who hears these words and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Same wind and rain going on, and that house falls. What's the connection? Is it the guy who knows more than the other guy? Mm-mm. It's the guy or gal who knows truth and lives it. It's the one that walks that out. I will share with you a fun story that I shared at CCS graduation Friday night that illustrates this for me well, and I hope it does for you. We lived in Dyersburg, Tennessee for a while, and we had a neighbor next door named Miss Martha, who was a senior widow, and she was spicy and sassy, and we loved her. But if my dog did his business in her yard, she would put it in a napkin and put it in my yard. Hey, Ms. Martha, thanks for bringing that back. She had a Yorkie named Byron. And she loved Byron, but you would never know it, because she'd come outside, and if Byron was in the back, she'd go, Byron, come on! And one day, I was sitting in my little garden, which had a fence with shared driveways. I'm like 4 feet away from her. She doesn't know I'm sitting there. I don't think it would have mattered. And she goes, Byron, come! Byron, I'm going to kill you. I was like, oh, this is going to be good. And so this whole kill thing went on for a while, and then I heard, ka-ch! Sweet little widow next door broke that branch off, and she's like, come home, I'm going to kill you. And I'm thinking, this doesn't make sense. Why would that dog come? With the death, the grim reaper waiting, right? That word for here is akouo. Like acoustic, like think acoustic panels in here. It's similar to the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6 that we call the Shema, because the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. Hear, O Israel. There is a hear so as to do. Byron heard Miss Martha. Byron did not hear Miss Martha. Kind of like our children who have had selective deafness through the years. Oh, I didn't hear you tell me to take that trash out. I'm so sorry. Really? You were 3 feet away. Because there's a hearing and there's a hearing. So the solidity of our life in an ever-changing culture is found in not just knowing Christ and His Word, but living it, obeying it, walking it out, and seeing the blessing that comes from living in His Word and in His way and not choosing our own. So for those who are watching online or those who are here who are not yet convinced, because somebody, I would hope you would think, if you're a skeptic, would say, hey, Pastor Guy, you're preaching to the choir. Because you're like quoting the Bible for the Bible's sake. And yeah, it's like pat yourself on the back and all such things. It's a faith statement. Let me encourage your brain and your intellect for a moment to consider other things that support the trustworthiness and the credibility of God's Word. I caught a great book a while back called Smooth Stones by a fellow named Joe Coffey. And he has this thing he calls the auditorium of authenticity. I don't know if he came up with it, but in it he talks about how you give credibility to ancient literature, whether it's Homer's Iliad or the Bible, right? The first two things, how early is the earliest copy and how many of those copies do you have? And so he compares it to an auditorium. So I built a little auditorium here for you. That first row is the year 100 and the last row is the year 2000. And those rows are 100 years each. There are 20 rows there. And what he does in this is so fascinating. Is he says, when you take a document, you look at the original writing. So the original writing there on your screen would represent right here. And then you have the center aisle and you've got these two sides, right? And so he begins to just show us a few famous pieces that no one questions their authenticity and how believable they are. And the first would be Aristotle's little collection of logical treatises called the Organon. And what he does is he takes the date it was written and the first copy of that original, and the gap there is 1,440 years. So we're sitting here at row 14, right? And there's five copies. That's it. Okay. Nobody questions the authenticity of it. Caesar's work of war here. There are nine copies. It's a gap of 1,050 years. So they're sitting there around row 10, 11, right? So it's more believable than Aristotle's, but nobody questions either one. The next one is Homer's Iliad. 650 copies of that. The same gap of 1,050 years. But based on that math, they say that Homer's is 70 times more reliable than Caesar's. So this is taking a knife to a gunfight, because I want to show you what the scripture has. A fragment of John 18 actually is before front row. It's right here in front of the stage. And there at rows 1 and 2, you have Luke and John and 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude and two complete New Testaments. But if you back it down, there are 5,000 New Testament manuscripts in Greek and 10,000 more in other languages that are further down the list. This is not even close. The rational thought to go, oh my goodness. You know why I tell you that? Because one of the first things some 15-year-old or 55-year-old will say about the scripture is, ah, it's just a bunch of stories written by guys, you know, full of errors. And you know, it was written in three languages over 1,600 years and 40 different authors. You and I could get together, or the three of us could have an assignment to write a document that would match. We'll give ourselves a week. And there's no way we would do it. But yet this thing over a millennium and a half, 40 authors, and there's a testimony about one who is the central character of the book, and his name is Jesus, who came to live sinlessly and die for our sins. There is a credibility that is beyond just faith that speaks to reason to the book in your lap. And then one last example that I think is just super fun is all the prophecies of Christ. There's 60 plus prophecies in the Old Testament of Messiah. And there's 16 of them. You've seen those, you know, where he would come from, born of a virgin, he'd cleanse the temple, he'd be pierced, and all those things. That's 16 of the 60, right? Well, it's estimated that if you were to fulfill just eight, Peter Stoner is a mathematician who did the math, for one human to fulfill those prophecies. Just to fulfill eight, I just showed you 16, but there's actually 60. Just to do eight is that number. One in 100 million billion. in child speak, to me, that is one gugajillion. I mean, that's some crazy zeros, right? So he made it even more fun. He said, take the state of Texas, which is 268,820 square miles. Fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Put a red X on one, slingshot it out into the middle of Texas, somewhere near Odessa. Go find a friend, blindfold him, spin him around, and say, go find that silver dollar. And as he goes and he reaches down and he pulls that one with the X out, if he does, that's the odd of doing it. One in 100 million billion. And Jesus fulfilled 60 of them. There is a faith required to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But there is also great wisdom and discernment and reasoning with the human intellect that says, this book we call the Bible is believable and trustworthy. Don't let anyone else tell you otherwise because they just don't know the facts. Will you join me in an awakening to love God's word? To not read it because you have to, but because you get to. Here's one thing that I like to do when I open the book when I'm alone, is I pray, Father, you wrote this through the Holy Spirit. Would you now open my eyes to see? I'm just a simple guy. Would you let me see things that I would never see otherwise? Speak to me now. And here's four questions that I would have you ask of every text you read from now on. We've done it at home. I've done it alone. I've done it some with our pastoral team. Four questions. And the word will just come to life. Number one, you read a paragraph, you read a sentence, you read a chapter. Number one, what do I learn about God in this? And write those down. He's just, he's good, he's loving, he's fierce. Number two, what do I learn about mankind? And write those things down. Number three, this is the key. How will I obey this today? And number four, who will I tell today what I just learned? Because you see, it's not about just, oh, I learned more. It's, oh, that was great, and that was challenging too, and I'm going to live that out. And when we tell somebody, there's accountability in that, and the community and the body of Christ prospers and is blessed in it. And so I'll leave you with this thought. And before I do, your bulletin has three great resources that we chose for you, a blog, a website, and a book that really support truth and why it matters. But I want you to see one of my favorite verses. And I remember when I read this in college, I saw a lantern and a flashlight. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. And I remember reading that. That's Psalm 119:105. I remember seeing like holding a lantern. And what does a lantern do? It gives you a circle of light. It gives you, like, where, this is where I'm at. You can't see out there with just a lantern, right? It's just, okay, I'm good. I'm steady. I'm good. But I'm not so sure I want to run fast that way into the darkness. But the scripture says it's a lamp, lantern, and a light. Because it says a lamp to my feet and flashlight, light into my path. So you've got this little circle that moves with you as you move into the darkness. And no matter where you go in the darkness, there's always light if you're in the Word. So be not afraid of an ever-changing, tolerant, worshiping, subjective truth culture. Be encouraged by the lover of your soul who's given us a transcendent, objective truth that never changes and gives you light in the darkness. And gives you the opportunity to love people really well. Not win an argument, but love them really well. And let God work on their hearts. Let Him speak into their hearts. So, fathers, we open up our altars now for a time of prayer. We do so with a heart that says, thank you for your word. And maybe for some, forgive me for not feasting on your word. I commit this day to love you, to love your word, to feast, to eat your scripture. And so, Father, would you let us be a people of the book? Would you allow us to be a people of truth who love really well. In Christ's good name.